Well, we continue in our sermon series this morning through the Gospel of Matthew. We're up to chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 11 verses in just a minute. And anyone who knows me or has listened to a handful of my sermons knows that I'm an avid reader and fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, and some folks are out there rolling their eyes and saying, "Here comes another one." And I have to do it to keep up appearances, but it's been far too long since I've used a reference in a sermon. But actually, the reason I want to use a reference here to introduce our text this morning is because in The Lord of the Rings, there are some amazing parallels between Frodo the Hobbit's experience with the Ring of Power and this section of Matthew's Gospel this morning. You see, Frodo and his friends, they set out from their home, the Shire, because they've been warned that the Dark Lord, Sauron, is looking for this Ring of Power, the very ring that Frodo carries on a chain around his neck that had been passed on to him by his uncle Bilbo. And so, after a harrowing journey from the Shire to what that Frodo and his company thought was their goal, they thought that Rivendell, the home of Elrond and his elves, they thought that that was the goal. Well, they're invited to a council where all the races of Middle-earth are representative. Dwarves and elves and men and, of course, hobbits are there. And at that council, they learn that the Ring of Power is much too dangerous to be used against the enemy. It's much too dangerous to be forgotten, to be even hidden or ignored or even cast away into the depths of the sea. They determine at that council that the Ring of Power has to be destroyed. And so these nine companions set out from Rivendell on a quest to destroy the ring. And they find themselves going into various battles and dangers along the way. But the greatest battle that is fought is not one fought with swords and spears. It's not fought between wizards and demons of the underworld. The greatest battle that is faced is with the tempting power of the One Ring. The temptation of the One Ring is a constant battle for Frodo. It draws the Dark Lord's minions to him wherever they go. It slowly saps his physical strength and even the strength of his will. It turns his companions against him. It makes Frodo, even Frodo himself, it makes him suspicious of those who are honestly just trying to help him. Everywhere he goes, there is the ring hanging around his neck, drawing the enemies to him, wearing him down, tempting him. This is the greatest battle that is fought throughout the quest, and it's the battleground that Frodo carries with him. And it's fought in frailty and weakness, not in strength and in power. And here, as we open up our gospel story this morning, we're going to find Jesus on his own battleground. It's not a battleground that he sought out, but he finds himself facing a battle and an enemy that seeks him out. We're going to see the king, and he's going to face this mighty enemy, not in power, but he's going to face the enemy in weakness. We're going to watch the enemy trying to use Jesus' weaknesses against him. We're going to watch the enemy try to drive a wedge in the fellowship that is shared between Jesus and his heavenly Father. But what we will see is the might of our King. What we will see is our King crushing the idols that the enemy tempts him with. That he is the idol crusher. We will see in advance a glimpse of that reality that Jesus is going to name later on in the gospel, that the powers of hell will not prevail against the King of Kings. So let's read our text and let's watch as the victory unfolds. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you as your people this morning. We are gathered around your word, and we come as a needy people, and not as a people who have it all together, but we come to a God who has everything in his hands. And so we ask, Father, that you would grant to us understanding this morning. Would you stir up our passions for you and for the advancement of your kingdom here this morning, that you would give us strength according to the battles that we ourselves will have to face in the days and weeks and years ahead. Father, watch over us, protect us from error, lead us into all righteousness for your name's sake, according to your word and in the power of your Son's Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, as we recall how our story this morning is a continuation from last week's story, we remember that Jesus, the King, he's been baptized in the Jordan River. And as he is baptized, he is identified with the sinful people of God. He comes up out of the river, he receives the blessing of God the Father from heaven, and he is clothed with the Holy Spirit. And at the very opening of our narrative this morning, we see that Jesus follows that same Spirit that he was clothed with. We see him follow it out into the wilderness to face the battle ahead. But before we get to this first round of battles with the devil, I want us to notice something. That Spirit that clothed Jesus at his baptism is the same Spirit that Jesus follows. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was walking in step with the Spirit. He was in perfect harmony with the will of the Father, and yet he finds himself in a wilderness, and he finds himself toe-to-toe with the devil himself. And because the disciple is not above the master, we are the disciples and Jesus is the master, we need to draw the connection to us today. Notice, according to our text this morning, that it is possible for us to be like Jesus, to follow in his footsteps, to walk in obedience to the Father, to obey whatsoever the Lord Jesus has commanded, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to find ourselves in a painful wilderness facing a terrible enemy. Faithfulness does not necessarily lead to ease and to comfortable relationships and to material blessings. So if we find ourselves that we've developed a pattern in our lives where we flee when things get difficult, if we find ourselves heading for the tall grass when the going gets tough, then we need to check ourselves. We need to ask other people to speak into our lives to help us discern that, if that's what's going on, because we may be abandoning our post at precisely the point where God has called us to stand. We may be fleeing the scene when there's someone at the scene who is in desperate need of our help. So we need to look at what it looks like to take a stand in weakness, not just against a supernatural being like Jesus is doing with the devil, but against the weakness that tempts us to trade clinging to God by faith for bowing before an idol. You see, we're told in verse 2 that Jesus has fasted for a period of 40 days and nights. Now, I think the longest I've ever fasted for was 3 days. And it's not that, you know, at the end of 3 days, stuff like celery and, you know, plain crackers start to look really delicious. It's that the box that the crackers were in starts to look pretty good at that point. So 40 days and nights, I'm thinking, I don't need to turn any stones to bread. I just eat the stones. That's kind of what I'm thinking if I'm not Jesus, but if I were fasting 40 days and 40 nights, that's kind of how it would be for me. But all kidding aside, do you see what the devil's doing here? He meets Jesus at a place where he's been weakened by fasting, but he doesn't attack Jesus directly. Notice that. The devil sows seeds of doubt about Jesus' identity and tempts him to prove his identity. If you are the Son of God, notice that Jesus had heard the voice of God at his baptism, as we talked about last week. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And now the devil comes in and he speaks to Jesus much the same way as the devil spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. You see, Jesus is being painted like a second Adam here. He's facing down the devil, not as the first Adam did. Not the first Adam faced his temptations in a paradise as he found it. Jesus faces his temptations in a wilderness as Adam left it. And so now the devil is speaking to Jesus just like he spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, if you really are the Son of God, did God really say that you were his son? Maybe you need to prove it and turn these stones into bread. I mean, what better way to prove that you're the Son of God than just attending to that very basic, very natural need? You're already hungry. Just turn the stones into bread and you can prove your independence as the Son of God. But brothers and sisters, do you see how subtle the tempter is? He's not saying you aren't the Son of God. He's saying, are you sure that the words from God can be trusted? That he's not saying you don't have to depend on God. He's saying all you need to do to show your independence is to feed yourself, to feed your very real hunger. That he's not giving a full frontal assault here. He just takes an idol, the idol of appetite, and whatever, it doesn't have to be that idol, some alternative to dependence on God. The devil takes that and makes it really beautiful. He makes it really attractive precisely at the point of Jesus' weakness. And as we watch our Lord in this battle, I hope we can make the connection. We can recognize our own similar experiences. Ask yourself that question. When and where in our lives are we the most weak? Where do you find yourself having to fight temptations the most consistently and the most clearly? Is it when you're stressed and anxious? Is it when you're tired and you've maybe not had enough sleep? Is it when you're lonely or fighting depression? Is it when you've had to interact with difficult family members? Is it when you've had some kind of failure at work? When we locate in our lives where we are weak, when we can put our finger on where and when we are most tempted to sin, then it becomes easier for us to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Notice I didn't say it becomes easy to follow in Jesus' footsteps. It just becomes easier. When we can identify that point, the point where we're weak, then we can go to war like the Son of God did, armed with the same weapons he was armed with when he walked this earth. We can prepare ourselves for those moments of weakness. And what weapon does Jesus wield in our passage? He wields the sword of the Spirit, which the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 is the Word of God. The enemy meets Jesus exactly at his point of weakness, and then he tempts him to fulfill his appetite. And Jesus responds in his weakness with the word of God. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, Jesus says, truly fulfilled humanity lives dependently on God, not on its own power. Spirit-filled men and women are going to trust that the Word of God is enough for living and that they have nothing that they need to prove to themselves, to others, and certainly not to the evil one. Jesus knows the Word of God, and he uses that weapon to eviscerate the temptations that are thrown in his path. Jesus crushes the idol that the devil lays before him with Scripture, and this pattern repeats itself two more times in our passage. But it moves on very, very quickly. The way we meet temptations in our life, however, it's rarely ever this clean. It's rarely ever this automatic. Applying scripture verses to our temptations is not like a vending machine where you see the temptation coming down the pipe and you put in the scripture verse and out pops the blessing. That's not how it's worked out in everyday living. But what we are given here is not how it feels normally, but sort of the template of how to meet the attack. And so we've already seen that this first idol that the devil lays before Jesus is the idol of appetite, because it's Jesus's hunger that makes it tempting. It's the fact that he's just literally hungry for food. But what is it for us? What question does the tempter lay before us to make the idols that we encounter attractive to our hearts and to our minds? Think about the questions that maybe the tempter is whispering in our ears. Did God really say that you can't handle having that drink? Did God really say that having that hit or that fix is going to lead you back into a long and painful addictive cycle? Did God really say that getting on the internet after midnight is going to necessarily lead you to look at porn sites? Did God really say that eating that whole row of chocolate chip cookies is necessarily being a glutton? Once we recognize the tempter's subtle questions, where we're tempted to prove ourselves, to prove that we can handle the appetites that we have, to prove that we won't succumb to temptations, that, you know, that our weakness isn't really a weakness right now. Once we recognize these realities, then we can apply the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If your weakness is drinking too much alcohol and you find the tempter whispering in your ear, "Did God really say that you can't handle that drink?" You might respond with something from Proverbs 20. "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Or if your weakness is lust and accessing porn, and you find yourself wanting to get on the internet late at night by yourself, and the tempter's whispering in your ear, "Did God really say that getting on the internet after midnight will necessarily lead you to those sites that you shouldn't visit?" If that's the temptation, you might respond with something from Proverbs 5. "Keep your way far from the forbidden woman, and do not go near the door of her house." But we have to keep in mind that we fight our battles with an enemy that Jesus actually wasn't faced with. Jesus was the second Adam. He had no sinful nature. However, we inherited our sin-twisted nature from the first Adam. Now, I'm not minimizing the pain and the difficulty and the strenuous nature of the warfare that Jesus is waging in his humanity. It was every bit as grim and painful as our battles today. But unlike Jesus, we have to reckon with the fact that we are saddled with a sinful nature. We are, by nature, tempted to suppress God's truth in our lives. We are really good, just naturally speaking, we're really good at deceiving ourselves and thinking that we're stronger or more enduring than we really are. I know that this is the case for me. I'm really good at talking myself into things that are just really foolish. Often what we need in our warfare, it is not more wisdom, it's not more warnings, it's not setting our alarm in the morning 30 minutes earlier and moving our personal devotions from 30 minutes long to 60 minutes long. Most of the time, it's not what we need is not, you need to try harder. Most of the time, the first order of business in fighting temptations in our lives is to remind ourselves of our weakness. We need to speak into our battles against temptations. Sometimes even out loud it helps to actually say the words out loud, even if we're by ourselves or with other people. Speak it out loud like the ones that the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And when we recite those words, reminding us that God's power is made perfect in weakness, we can repeat Paul's words that follow those. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's our personal confession of weakness, our confession of our own insufficiency for fighting the battles apart from Jesus, that makes running to Him and running for His help and for His sustaining power, that's what makes that attractive. When we realize that we are weak, and it's actually in our weakness where His strength is made perfect. That's a beautiful thing. But what if, as we move along in our passage, what if our typical battle against temptation doesn't involve the idol of appetite? What if it looks like this next scene in our story, where the devil tempts Jesus not at a point of weakness, actually, but at a point of strength? It's as if the devil says, "Oh, you want to quote Scripture? You know the Word of God pretty well? Well, I know the Word of God too." And so the devil tempts Jesus using the Word of God. But think about that for a second. He uses the Word of God against the Word of God made flesh. But notice that the idol that the tempter is using to draw Jesus away from his relationship with his Heavenly Father is one where Jesus, he could actually do it really well. It would actually serve his earthly purposes pretty well. Jesus would be setting his own personal image on a great path right at the start of his ministry, standing on top of the pinnacle of the temple, performing some spectacular public miracle. The devil basically says, "Look, if you want your personal brand to really soar and generate a great following right away, then you do this spectacular act for all to see." He says, "Use your God-given abilities. Make this big splashy entrance onto the scene in the heart of Jerusalem at the temple." The tempter is making the idol of image seem really attractive. But Jesus pulls out his sword and he casts down the idol that the devil sets before him. And he says, again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The idol of image is what many folks face today as well. A man leaves his wife of 25 years for a much younger woman, in a desperate grab to make himself feel and appear like the strong, virile man that he was years ago. A beautiful woman uses her beauty and her shapeliness to attract one man right after another, giving her the image of the woman who is desirable and put together well. One woman who struggled with this particular idol made an incredibly insightful comment to a pastor. She said, "Men were my alcohol. Only if I was on a man's arm could I face life and feel good about myself." When we use our strengths today to craft and shape and mold our image, to fast forward God's timeline because God's being a little too slow to make things happen, when we use our strengths to make things happen because it seems like God's a little too hesitant to bring those blessings along, and I'm pretty sure that I can secure these blessings under my own strength. We're serving the idol of image instead of serving the living God. And I've seen this happen in the church, both up close and from a distance. When, for instance, there's a leader with a very forceful will, and things aren't happening according to the plans that he has. Maybe he wants a building program to expand the facilities, but the other leaders aren't quite on board with that yet. Or maybe he wants to hire a certain person, but it's not really in the budget, and they don't really have the kind of cushion and the savings for it. Or he wants to add supporting a missionary friend of his that he was in seminary with to the budget. But the budgetary constraints, that would just really be unwise to do so. So things are said like, if you're afraid to do this with me, then your faith is weak. Or my personal favorite that I've heard both church leaders and church members, God told me that he wants me to do this. This kind of thing is putting God to the test. It's not being willing to wait on God. It's not being willing to put in the work necessary to build a consensus among the other leaders to start that, whatever, expanding the facilities or whatever. It's what it's doing is it's paying homage to the idol of image rather than depending on God to do things in his way and in his timing. This is closely related to the third battle scene in our story this morning. The tempter lays out a vision of the kingdoms of the world before Jesus, and he says, "All these I will give to you." Notice he's no longer doubting, using the doubt of Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, Satan just launches right into, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, "No thanks, they already belong to me," or does he say, "No thanks, I'm not really interested in the kingdoms of this world"? That's not how Jesus approaches this at all. Jesus didn't dispute that the kingdoms of the world were the devil's to give. He didn't say that he was uninterested in the kingdoms of the world. Jesus refused to receive the kingdoms of the world from the devil because he planned on taking them from him when the time was ripe. But Jesus' conquest of the nations of this world, he knew it had to be according to his Father's will, his Father's timing. Before Jesus became king over all the nations, he knew that he had to show that he was his Father's faithful servant first. So once again, Jesus wielded his sword and eviscerated the idol of power. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus rejected the idol of power and embraced the role of service. That is victory. There are three rounds to this battle, and Jesus wins all three of them hands down. It says in the last verse, "Then the devil left him." Victory in all three of these battles belong to Jesus. But look at the last part of verse 11. What does it say? "And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Brothers and sisters, sometimes this is what victory in our spiritual battle looks like. Sometimes victory looks like triage. Sometimes victory leaves us weak and beaten up and feeling like we are at the end of our rope. Sometimes victory means we need to call for other people to help us out because we are no longer able to help ourselves. And Jesus won all these battles during his earthly ministry, yet we know that we're not going to win all of ours. Jesus' record was spotless, where ours is far from it. The scars that he bears now are because of our sins. However, in God's timing and in his providence and his beautiful plan, those scars are now part of Jesus' glory. The scars that we bear now, some of them are because of things people have done to us. But many of the scars we bear now are because of our own sins. And yet one day, those scars that we bear, either things done to us or things done by us that caused scars, those also will become part of Christ's glory as well. But regardless of the scars, regardless of our exhaustion, regardless of the mental anguish of this life, we can rest assured that ultimate victory is ours. Not because we're strong, but because Jesus has been strong for us. And we read stories like here in Matthew 4. We can know that ultimate victory is ours, not because we have a strong grip on Christ, but because he has a strong grip on us. Not because we make sacrifices in our lives, but because he made the ultimate sacrifice in his. We are guaranteed victory, not because of anything we have done, but because Jesus' grave is empty. Because he has defeated all his and our enemies. Notice Satan at the end of the story. He tucks his tail between his legs and he flees the presence of the king. And at the end of history, when that king returns, it's not just the devil that will flee. Death itself will flee. And the wilderness that Jesus entered into in this life will finally become a paradise, the paradise that it was originally intended to be. And since the victory of that day is even more secure than whether the sun will rise tomorrow morning, we can face the battles that lay ahead of us. We can face our battles with the idols of appetite or image or power or whatever it happens, the idols that are laid before us. We can face them because Christ's victory is what secures our own. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father in heaven, we come to the end of the preached word, and we're reminded that his victory, that Christ's victory over Satan, is what secures our own victory. And we remember that as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, that it is that victory, the final and the ultimate victory, is not here yet. And so we know that this is a table that is spread before us in the presence of our enemies. And yet it is a table where we celebrate that victory that has been secured, that will one day be fully able for all to see, and that this meal that we're about to receive, a little small piece of bread and a little portion of wine, will one day be a great feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ sits down with his bride, his people, and feasts. And so, Father, hasten that day. And may you use the preached word and the sacrament to hasten that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have